so good to be with you guys. Happy Easter. He is risen. I love this day, and we already had just such a sweet time up on top of the hill. Some of you are with us up there, and I love that way of starting this day, this moment that just roots us. I love this, the way that this resurrection day has like defined our calendar. It helps us, shapes the way that we see the world, that what we bring to the table this morning is this moment of history that we get to ponder and reflect how it has changed everything. I think of Easter this morning as a paradigm shift. And how many of you are familiar with this term? A paradigm in like philosophy of science, right? This is when like paradigm is your way of seeing the world. And a paradigm shift is when that world, like new information is coming in and the world starts collapsing at first, only to expand and get bigger. And we've seen this throughout history. It's one of the things that I love about science. It's where science just gets weird, right? And at the start of the 20th century, one of the areas of real controversy in physics had to do with the nature of light. How many of you are familiar with this? That light is a particle and a wave, right? And that doesn't sound weird, except for the fact if you're a scientist, that's impossible. It's either or. It's either a wave or it's a particle. And when you come across a truth like this, something as simple as light itself, when you realize that it's both, all of a sudden science starts like, you see the frustration come out, and it makes almost a defensiveness as paradigms collapse. But what breaks into it is this sense of wonder and awe that I just love. And if you study these experiments, and I'm not going to go into it because it's too much, but there's kind of these two defining experiments, one where they would shoot light at metal and they would see electrons go flying, and they knew that they were firing these light particles at this. That it was like a machine gun of light. But in another experiment, the double slit experiment, did anybody have to do this in high school, right? Where you shine light through and you give it a choice, open these two slits, and the light waves like interact, and what you get is instead of one illuminated slit, you get these six slits on the back because the peaks and troughs of these waves are all interacting. This is where I'm going with this. Because nowadays you can just shoot one single electron, one single light particle through there, and if you open up two slits, it behaves as if it's aware of its choice and what other things will do around it. And I'm telling this to my friend over lunch one day. And he's saying, well, what does that mean? And I said, on some level, it means that light can think. And he looks at me with those like instead of his eyes opening, they close, like, yeah, right. Like, what is this woo-woo nonsense that you're talking about? And a man comes up and he goes, are you guys here with the conference? And I said, no. And he's like, you're not here with the conference at UCI. And I said, no. And he's like, but you're physicists. And I was like, no, I'm a pastor. And he's like, you're talking about cognitive particle augmentation. And my friend's eyes all of a sudden go, right? You're like looking at this stuff and going, this can't be true, right? Something as simple as light. We understand this. And these bits of information, what do you do with this knowledge, right? Like things just start changing and shifting around. This is what a paradigm shift feels like. And when I talk about that in light of Easter, it's fun to like look at the ends of the Gospels and see what this moment created. That up until then, the writers of the Gospels are explaining things and they can kind of put the pieces in place. Even the crucifixion, they can put in light of the Old Testament passages. They understand the Passover lamb. It's like they're tracking, and then all of a sudden, there's this body. What do? There's an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. And there's this, like, unrest underneath it all, and yet this like budding anticipation. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is at the end of Luke, and it's these two people traveling along this road, and they're trying to wrap their minds around what's just happened. And in Luke 24, 13 through 21, it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Even though he's really the only one who knew what happened. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Those words, we had hoped, these are the words of like deep disappointment. This heartbroken moment where Jesus on the cross, this hope that they had of redemption was completely a failure. They had, in a sense, bet on the wrong horse. They're waiting for Jesus to somehow, in the last moment, step up and bring victory. And instead, Jesus goes all the way to his death. He's defeated, and their hopes are dashed. We had hoped. And you hear in that the despair, and you see in that the clouded vision that comes. As they're looking at Jesus, they don't even recognize him. Jesus, they knew, was capable of victory. They had seen it. He'd even alluded to this. At times he said, I could command legions of angels at this moment. And they're going, then do it. Now would be a great time, Jesus. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. This moment where this body had walked out of this tomb, they knew this power was there. In fact, the religious leaders, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the religious leaders were plotting to get rid of Jesus because of this power he possessed. And they were also, you know, in John 12, it tells us they were plotting to get rid of Lazarus because he was the evidence of this power. And Jesus hangs there on the cross. And the thief next to him says, we hear you can save people. Save yourself and us. Who's he talking about? He's probably talking about Lazarus. That word had spread that Jesus had this power to raise the dead, and yet he stayed there on the cross. He refused to save himself. I imagine that the women that were standing there at the foot of the cross were saying, save yourself and us. That this was the paradigm that he would stay alive and conquer Rome. When in fact something way bigger is happening. Something they haven't even anticipated. And their eyes are blind. They can't see in that disappointment, in the tears, whatever it was that kept them from recognizing. Frederick Buechner writes this. He says, I think those eyes are almost the most haunting part of the whole story because they remind me so much of my own eyes. And because I suspect they may remind you also of yours. How extraordinary to have eyes like that, eyes that look out at the world we live in, but more often than not, see everything except what matters most. And we can get stuck in our own expectations, stuck in the own story that we are hoping for and praying for. Then on a day like today, it's a chance for us to look at our own hopes. What had we hoped God would do? Because often we find ourselves in our life disappointed. God, I had hoped you were going to do this. And Jesus in this moment is doing something really mysterious. And yet if we pay attention, the signs have been there all along. The mystery of how God works is this noticeable pattern that you can see through every single storyline, every scriptural story, and our stories as well. And it's this pattern of birth and death and rebirth. This is how we grow. It's Advent, it's Good Friday, and it's Easter. This is known, like, kind of in theology as the Paschal or the Passover mystery. But every story fits into this, a vision that's given and then taken away and then a vision reborn. We can see this passion so clearly in Jesus right now, and it, we can see it in our own lives as well. In this moment, one of the key pieces of evidence that occurs is this moment of the empty tomb. We talked this morning at the sunrise service. I read the passage about Mary there in the garden, that the women go to anoint this body as it's taken down off the cross. As Jesus is put in this tomb, we're told Joseph of Arimathea says, "You can use my tomb." That Roman soldiers guard it. But these women, afraid that it's not going to be, that his body won't be anointed, take oil to go preserve the body. Because this is what happened after somebody died. He was placed in that tomb and he would be there until his body decomposed, which is why you would anoint it and put perfume on it so that you could come and visit the body over the course of its kind of decomposing. Eventually that body would just be bones and they would pull those bones and put them into an ossuary and then rebury that. And the truth is that the women that went to the empty tomb that morning would have been just the first to visit Jesus in the tomb. That even though Jesus had died as a martyr, they still, in their love and devotion to him, would have visited that tomb and brought flowers and paid their respects again and again and again. Except the women go to that tomb that morning and it's empty. He's gone. Another piece of evidence, right? That they're going, what does this mean? I love how when you look at this historically, as people debate against the resurrection, the empty tomb is not one of the things. And so all the theories assume an empty tomb. It's just right there glaring at you. What does this mean? No body. And some will say, well, this is an elaborate story that they created. But the thing is, it's not the story they would have picked. That resurrection wasn't even like a thing on anybody's radar. They understood this idea that you could die and be divinized, right? This is what they would say about Nero. That Nero died and became like a god, but his body was still there. Or maybe that his body had been stolen. That's what Mary thought when she was in the garden. She said to the gardener, "Have you taken his body?" The Jews believed even that you might see ghosts or spirits later in life. But this idea of a resurrected body wasn't on anybody's radar. Life after death was a hugely controversial point in that time. I like how, like when Paul later in the book of Acts is being accused, he's standing trial, and you got Sadducees and Pharisees who very much disagree over what happens after you die. He kind of lobs this thing in about resurrection, and it just like a grenade he throws it, and they all start fighting with each other, and you see Paul just kind of stand back and let them go. Life after death was this really kind of hugely controversial issue. And what's interesting is that in the early church, when we look at that historically, what was written, what they believed, the resurrection is like a universal agreed upon point of the early church. Why? Because they'd seen it. It was this one piece of evidence that nobody quibbled about. If you look in the book of Acts, they're fighting over like dietary laws or circumcision or meat sacrifice to idols. Nobody is arguing against the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Why is that? They had seen it. In the Gospels, they don't necessarily know what it means. And later in the epistles, we see it drawn out. Oh, this is what this means. This new piece of evidence that changes the whole paradigm. Another line from Buechner, I like how he describes it. He says, they're not trying to describe it as convincingly as they can. They're trying to describe it as truthfully as they can. It was the most extraordinary thing they believed had ever happened. And yet they tell it so quietly that you have to lean close to be sure what they are telling. They tell it as softly as a secret, as something so precious and holy and fragile and unbelievable and true. And to tell it any other way would be to somehow dishonor it. To proclaim the resurrection the way they do, you would have to say it in whispers, like Christ is risen, like that. In the story on the road to Emmaus, they continue with Jesus and say, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" I've heard it said that that term, "O foolish ones," this was kind of a pet name that he would have for his followers. He would say, "Oh, my little doubters, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I love how Jesus, at the end of this gospel, walks with his followers and says, "This is what it means. This is how it fits into the story. This is how it fulfills the prophecies." In 1 Corinthians 15, one of the first letters that we have written by Paul, he says to them, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he's appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Jesus had come and stood in front of them, this physical form in which you could touch. He would sit down and he would have meals with them, and yet he would also travel through walls or disappear and appear somewhere else. They're going, this is like Jesus in physical form, but in a whole new thing. Something transformed, something brand new. And what we're told is that this is pointing us towards our future. Jesus comes back as the beginning of a new creation. And as we sit there and wonder, what does life after death look like? Jesus is the answer. Resurrection is the answer. Paul writes, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And I think this is really important, that I think sometimes, you know, to try to make it, the story of Jesus fit within the old paradigm, we turn it into a metaphor, right? We turn it into a symbol. We turn it into an idea. And what I love is like the tangible, the physicality of this moment as you think about your future. It's not some weird ethereal thing. It's solid. More solid than this world. There's a line, and forgive me, it sounds a little bit like it's kind of pushing the PG envelope, but Flannery O'Connor says, "If the crucifixion is just a metaphor, then to hell with it." John Updike wrote this poem, and I read it this morning at the sunrise, so if you were there, I'm going to read it again. But I love this. It's the coming together of theology and poetry and history and science. He writes, "Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the fainted credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Paul is saying, if this didn't really happen, we are above all to be most pitied. But what we see instead is like the beginning of something new, a new creation act. It's a new Adam that is born, A-D-A-M. He writes, going on in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. I'll always remember when I think of the first fruits of Greg bringing a blood orange up as an object lesson and talking about the first fruits are the sign of what the whole rest of the crop is going to be like. Jesus' resurrection is a depiction of what each one of us, what awaits each one of us. Death is not the end, and the afterlife is not some sort of ethereal thing. It's this tangible, solid thing. Something new, which Christ is the first and has gone before us. He's the confirmation of the success of the kingdom of God. And that thing that they thought was defeated on Friday was resurrected on Sunday. We've been reading about this kingdom as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount on Sundays, the Beatitudes. Jesus comes in and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we're going, wait, we live in a world that says, no, blessed are those who survive. Blessed are those who have power and have influence and have possession. These two kingdoms collide. And what we see validated, the kingdom of God really is this place where sacrificial love is the greatest thing. Where we can live this life of surrender, releasing all our like attempts at control and trying to hold on and possess, that we really can yield, because in the end there's resurrection. My friend Dave reminded me this week of a Hebrew word, dayenu, that's said at the Passover, which means it would have been enough. And they sing this song as they're talking about God's liberation and how God takes them from Egypt down into the desert. And as he does, he brings freedom from slavery, and that would have been enough. But then as they go out into the desert, there's provision after provision. Each one of those things, it would have been enough. And yet he takes them then to the promised land. The story keeps building, right? The paradigm keeps growing and expanding, getting better and better and better as it goes. The greatest of these is faith and hope and love. Romans 11 says in verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And I love that we are this treasure to God who he pursues. He comes to earth, takes human form in Advent. He lays his life down in surrender, pays the price for all sin, brings justice by taking it upon himself, and then comes to life so that we might go there with him. We're told that he endures the cross for the joy set before him. A little C.S. Lewis here from The Weight of Glory. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located, the things, the pleasures of this earth, will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And these deep longings, right? We had hoped that Jesus was going to fulfill them by conquering Rome, like that would have been enough. But the deeper longings, not just taking care of sin, but bringing us to life, an eternal life. This is the revelation, and resurrection is the proof of it. 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How do you enter into this salvation? It's really, in so many ways, the simplest thing and the hardest thing. It's a moment of surrendering your heart, of laying down arms, of saying, not my will, but yours be done. The thief on the cross looks at Jesus and says, we deserve to be up here, but he doesn't. And says to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's a gift. It has to be received. And it takes a movement of the heart, a movement of the will. I was reminded of this by Marcia. She was just reminding me of my own story, sitting there with my dad as just a little boy. And I'd grown up with this and knew it and understood it. But my dad said to me finally one day, do you want to give your heart to Jesus? I was like, yes. And he was like, well, then let's pray right now and invite him into your heart. And that moment of surrender, it's like, ah, yes, come in. I think sometimes we just circulate around and around and around that. But if you haven't, it's just that simple. And yet it is a laying down of something, of our control, that thing that we desire to possess. But if you've never done it, it's to receive it. Like a gift, to say yes. And it empowers us when we do this, when we lay down our control and accept and surrender God's. It allows us to live lives like his of deep compassion. Lives that continue to baffle the world. I heard this story the other day and I thought, what a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do. And there was the man sharing was talking about a trip his son had taken to Poland and was visiting these concentration camps as a way of just observing. He was a Jewish boy, and he was there with a friend, and his friend actually disappeared for a day. And it turns out he and a counselor had gone off, and he was later saying, where did you go? And the boy said, well, my parents or my grandparents were in this concentration camp. And they'd been married like 3 weeks before they got sent there. And then, of course, separated. And his grandfather would go out to the fence at night and like sometimes bring her like a piece of bread or something like that. But eventually she got moved. And she was taking care of rabbits in this concentration camp. They were experimenting on rabbits, I think trying to find a cure for typhus or something like that. And as she's there and she's working on this rabbit, she realizes that their lives are more precious than hers where she's at. And one day she cuts her arm badly on a piece of barbed wire and it gets infected. And it's the kind of infection that could simply be cured with antibiotics, but the medicine she's not deemed worthy for. And so the man who's in charge and overseeing the care of these rabbits sees her, sees the infection, and cuts his own arm and puts it on hers. And that infection from her arm goes into his. And then he goes to the doctor and says, "I need medicine." And they give it to him, and then he splits it with her. Saves her life, and this boy was visiting that man who was still alive at the time, that Polish caretaker, to say thank you. And you see these moments, and you're like, oh, you're like seeing beyond the veil, right? Seeing beyond the paradigm to something bigger. And this is what Jesus came to show us. This is abundant life. This is blessing. To live lives of deep meaning requires living a life of deep compassion, which means the things in our life being sorted and made whole, the thing in us that needs to be cured, Jesus is the cure, but sets us free so that we can then be light to others. This is my prayer for us today as we come to resurrection. We're told that we have this hope like an anchor for the soul. And I've told you that's like an anchor in the future that's pulling us towards it. That's where our security lies, and it sets us free. And if you have not accepted that gift, I would encourage you to simply open up your heart and say yes. To say, "Jesus, come in. Heal me. Restore me." For all of us that have surrendered to realize that we live in this daily resurrection of our hearts, that daily we have this opportunity to take up our cross and follow, to walk in Jesus' steps. And may we see each day the glory around us. May the scales continue to lift from our eyes that hold us back, that turn us inward instead of outward. And would we shine with the light of resurrection? I just want to close with a couple scriptures and then a prayer. Hear the word of the Lord. "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Hear the word of the Lord. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Hear the word of the Lord. "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Amen. Would you bow with me? And Jesus, on this Easter morning, I thank you so much for this story that has become our story. Thank you for the way that you were born into this world and brought peace to earth. Thank you for the way that you died and sacrificed everything that we might have a way back. And thank you for your resurrection, the seal and promise, our hope that anchors us. And today we just celebrate you and glorify you for this gift that you've given us of eternal life. God, let us be bearers of that good news to the world. Let us give of ourselves sacrificially, lay down our life for the sake of others. May others see our good deeds and praise you, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand with me? And if you would like prayer, we will have people down front to pray. Marcia will be down here, Sally will be down here. I'd love to pray with you. We have coffee on the patio, and it's been a while since we've done that, so please stick around and enjoy that. Pray for each one of you a blessed Easter. And let me just close with a blessing. And glory be to God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.